It was on Friday evening, July 19th, 1940, when C.S. Lewis was sitting with his physician friend and fellow Inkling, Dr. Humphrey Hovard, and they were listening to the radio together in London, listening to a speech being given by Adolf Hitler. Later, Lewis would write in a letter that listening to that speech, he wrote to his brother and he said, "I don't know if I'm weaker than other people, but it's a positive revelation to me that while the speech lasts, it's impossible not to waver just a little bit. Statements which I know to be untrue all but convince me, at any rate for the moment, if only the man says them unflinchingly." 2 days later, Lewis was in church, and it was there that he came up for this idea of writing a book that he thought would be both useful and entertaining. He decided he would call it From One Devil to Another. It would contain letters from an older devil to a younger devil. Of course, you know it became the Screwtape letters. He wanted to explore the whole psychology of temptation from the other point of view. Not from our point of view, but from the other point of view. He finished the book over the next couple of months, and it originally appeared as a series of weekly installments in a church newsletter called The Guardian in England from May until November of 1941. And later, of course, he published it as The Screwtape Letters and dedicated it to his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. To write The Screwtape Letters, Lewis said he had to put himself in the place of an antichrist. He said, if you've read it, you know that Screwtape calls the devil our father and calls God the enemy. And he later wrote, Lewis did, he said, "Though I have never written anything more easily, I have never written with less enjoyment. The work into which I had to project myself while I spoke through Screwtape was all dust and grit and itch and thirst. Every trace of beauty and freshness and geniality had to be excluded. It almost smothered me before I was done. It would have smothered my readers if I had prolonged it." Now, if you've read it, you know it is humorous to read, but also very penetrating. Some of Screwtape's strategies for temptation that he passed along to his nephew Wormwood, he said, "Keep in mind, keep your victim away from reason and thoughtful consideration and meditation on God and Christ. Instead, have him focus on religious cliches and his own feelings about God and life." He said, "Have him spend as much time as possible with Christians who will annoy or disappoint him. People," Screwtape said, "who sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or have double chins or wear old clothes." He said, "If you can't cure the patient's habit of church-going, corrupt it. The next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches. The search for a, quote, suitable church makes the man a critic where the enemy or God wants him to be a pupil." He said, "Keep him religious, but take his focus off Jesus Christ and put it somewhere else. Provide that meetings and pamphlets and policies and movements and causes and crusades matter more to him than prayer and sacraments and charity. If you do that, he's ours. And the more religious he is on those terms, the more securely he becomes ours." Screwtape had lots of other suggestions on how to undermine marriages, for instance. He said, "Have him focus on his feelings of being in love rather than choosing to love. On how to use monotony, boredom, and the horror of the same old thing in marriage. Use that generously." He said, "Use fads and fashions and an ever-changing view of female beauty to make women unhappy with the way God made them, and directing the desires of men to something that does not exist." But the passage that perhaps sums up Screwtape's counsel the most is, "Remember, the only thing that really matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Now, most of us hear that and we smile, but we also flinch because it does sound familiar, and we recognize, when we look at it from Satan's point of view, we recognize how he tempts us. And most of us know that we're not supposed to sin, but do we also understand, or do we think very often about the fact that we're to be ready to face temptation with diligence, as Mike talked about? Do we gird ourselves for the onslaught of temptation that will be coming in our direction this week? Temptation is very real and very destructive, primarily because of this. The ultimate aim of every temptation is to shift your heart and mind away from God and his kingdom, and instead to shift your heart and mind to yourself and your own appetites. Every temptation is designed to take your focus off God, his kingdom, and to put your focus on yourself and your own appetites. Last week, we did a quick overview of the temptation Jesus faced from Satan in the wilderness, and we saw there that in doing this, he became the second Adam. He became the one who faced temptation and was victorious, as opposed to the one who faced temptation and fell. He became the one who, in the wilderness and in a weakened condition, was victorious, as opposed to the one who, in the garden and in a strengthened position, fell to temptation, the second Adam. We also saw that the temptations were real, and we asked the question, could Jesus have really fallen to them? Was it possible for him to fall into temptation and fall into sin? And you remember we answered, we said yes and no. It was possible for him to fall to those temptations. They were very real temptations, but what kept him from doing it, what made it functionally impossible for him to fall into temptation, was his fundamental commitment to God's purpose for his life and to the plan of God for his life. And I would suggest to you that the fundamental thing that keeps you from falling to temptation is your fundamental commitment to God's purpose and plan for your life. As you're committed to that, then that's what takes away the power of the temptation in your life, right? I can't do this because I have a higher calling. I have something bigger than I'm committed to. Remember I talked about driving to St. Louis and not stopping at Steak and Shake because I was committed to being there at 6 o'clock? It's a higher calling that calls me on past the temptation. Well, let's look at the three specific temptations that are enumerated in Luke chapter 4. And if you're there in verse 1, I'll read through the first few verses. Just follow along with me. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when the days were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Now stop right there. I mentioned last week that Satan starts his temptation in the same place that he started in the garden with Eve. He cast doubt on what God had said. If you are the Son of God, well, hadn't God just said, "You are the Son of God" in the baptism? "This is my beloved Son"? So he starts by challenging that. But I think it goes even deeper than just that suspicion. Are you really the Son of God? I think this temptation could be seen a different way. The Greek construction here leaves it so that it isn't just "if you are the Son of God," but it could be translated "since you are the Son of God." It could be Satan actually acknowledging, or it could be this way, Satan coming to Jesus, who is weak and weary, and saying, "Since you are the Son of God, Jesus, look, be reasonable." Now, just parenthetically here, always be careful when somebody says to you, "Be reasonable." Because it's possible that they're about to suggest to you that you not respond to some circumstance in faith. Now, that doesn't always mean that faith is an unreasonable response, but there are some times when we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And so when somebody says, "No, be reasonable," you just have to be on guard that what they may be calling you away from is be faithful. So Satan here said, "Look, Jesus, you're the Son of God, right? God didn't send you out here to die in the wilderness. He didn't send you to earth so that you'd be baptized and then go out in the wilderness and die, did he? Jesus, you haven't eaten for 40 days. You're going to die if you're out here. This can't be his will for your life. You need food. I'm sure he wants you to go ahead and use your divine power. You have the divine power. You can turn these stones to bread. Isn't that reasonable to do that? You can't accomplish your mission if you're starving, Jesus. You see how rational that sounds? See, I don't know that the temptation was so much a temptation to doubt his divinity as much as it was a temptation to go ahead and use divine power in a way that did not fulfill the plan and the purpose of God for him. That was the temptation. There's nothing sinful about bread or about eating. There's nothing, Satan's not tempting him to do something sinful, that is, eat bread. He is tempting him to do something sinful, and that is to use his divine power in a way that doesn't fulfill the purpose of God. Pastor David Gladstone says, and I think he's correctly identified the issue here, he says, the temptation was for Jesus to act independently of God and his plan. He had the power to provide for all of his needs, but that wasn't what his power was to be used for. Jesus' miracles always accompanied his teaching, and they were there to prove that what he was saying was true. To perform a miracle to meet his own need, no matter how valid the need, had no benefit and would amount to sin for him. Who was it that led Jesus into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. If Jesus had provided bread for himself by his own divine power, it would have represented a challenge in one way to God's protection, to God's provision, and a rejection of the Son's absolute dependence on the Father. In one way, it would have said, God has abandoned me. I have to take care of myself. And by the way, I'd just stop for a moment and say, we can all fall to that temptation ourselves, right? We look around in our circumstances and we feel alone or depressed, or things happen in our lives where we feel abandoned. Why is God causing this? Why is God allowing this? Why has God brought this into my life? And then we think, I've got to fix it. As opposed to saying, I've got to go before the Lord and see what the Lord would have me do in this situation. Sometimes in the midst of trial, you're there for a divine purpose. You're not there just to get out of it and to get comfortable again. Remember the quote that I read last week from J.I. Packer? Listen to what he said. I'm going to read it again. The Son of God lived his divine human life in and through his human mind and body at every point, maximizing his identification and empathy with those he came to save, drawing on divine resources to transcend human limits of knowledge and energy only when particular requirements of the Father's will so dictated. Could Jesus have turned that stone into bread? Yes. If he had done so, he would have been using his divine knowledge and energy in a way that the particular requirements of the Father's will did not dictate it. It would have been sin for him. If he'd used his divine power to satisfy his purposes, he would have been serving himself and not the Father with his power. Now, all of a sudden, that temptation becomes more clear and more common. It's not a unique temptation that Jesus was facing, but his temptation was to put his needs ahead of the Father's needs. And how often do we face that? To put our own desires, our own passions, our own appetites ahead of the Father's will. That's what Jesus was tempted to do. How did he respond? Well, verse 4, it says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is how we know what the temptation was, because we see how he responded. He responded by saying, what's more important to me than bread is the will of the Father. So his temptation was to make his own appetites higher than the will of the Father, and he says, that's not what you live by. You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There are really two things in this response. First, Jesus helps us understand the temptation. You're tempting me to put my own desires above God's will for my life. And there is something more important than satisfying my own appetites. It is to live according to God's word and his will for me. Can we say the same thing? Can we say it's more important to live according to God's word and God's will for us than it is to satisfy our own appetites? Every time you sin, listen to me, every time you sin, what you're saying is my appetites, my appetite for food or for power or for pleasure or for self-satisfaction, whatever it is, my appetite is more important to me. It's so important that I will disregard God's will to get what I want. The desire to satisfy your appetites is what we talk about as flesh, the flesh, or the indwelling sin. It's really saying, I want what I want, and I don't care what God wants. Satan is tempting Jesus to put this very real desire, not just the desire for food, it's not just a desire for food, it's a need for food. He's tempting him to put it ahead of God's purpose for his life. The second thing Jesus does here is he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. When he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it brings to mind the children of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 where that's said is in the context of God's provision of food and light for the children, bringing the manna and the quail to the nation of Israel in response to their grumbling. So in one way, Jesus bringing that to mind, he's also saying, Satan, you're not just tempting me to not do the will of God, but you're also tempting me to grumble. You're tempting me to doubt God's provision as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. You're tempting me to be dissatisfied with how God has things going in my life and to doubt God's provision. So when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, he's bringing to his own mind, perhaps. There's nobody there but God and Satan, so he's not preaching a message, but he's bringing to his own mind, I will not be tempted to grumble as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone. That's the first temptation. Second temptation, verse 5. Devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment in time, and he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, some questions come up here. It says the devil took him up. We don't know if this was by walking or by levitation or by trance. We don't know exactly what it means, he took him up. There's really not a place you can go on the earth where you can see all the kingdoms of the world. So it may be metaphorical or it may be figurative in some way. But the key for Luke here is not how did this happen, but what's happening. The devil showed him in some way all the kingdoms of the world. And then you look at this offer. Satan says, I'll give you authority and glory. It's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Is that a legitimate offer? Does Satan have the authority and the glory, and can he give it to whoever he wants to? Well, Satan's claim that he has the authority and glory over the kingdoms of this world? Does he have it? Three times in the New Testament, Jesus calls Satan the ruler. This is Jesus calling Satan the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And in Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. So there is a power and dominion that Satan exercises over the earth under the clearly granted sovereign permission of God. We know that, right? Satan had to go to God to receive permission to tempt Job. So there is this divine authority that superintends everything. But in that regard, God has granted to Satan a level of dominion and power that is temporary and not absolute or complete. So when Satan goes to Jesus and says, look, I have authority over the kingdoms of this world, he doesn't add, it's incomplete and temporary. But that's what it is. He says, I've got it, and I can give it to you. It's mine to give. That's a legitimate offer. If Jesus had said, okay, I'll take that deal, I'll bow down and worship you, Satan would have said, okay, now you're in charge, you are over the kingdoms of this world, and you can, because you've worshiped me, you can be my emissary, you're going to get the power and the glory, you can carry that out. Now, what's the temptation there? Hasn't God already said to Jesus that when he accomplishes his mission, the power and the authority and the glory will be his, not temporarily, not partially, but eternally and absolutely. So here comes Satan and he says, I can offer you that. Okay, it's not quite as good as the offer God makes to you, but here's the deal, Jesus. My offer, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. deal's done, you got it. Maybe it's not the whole package God's got for you, but it's a pretty good package. And maybe, Jesus, maybe if we put our heads together, we can figure out how to undo this whole thing God's got in mind in the first place. Maybe we can spare you that whole cross thing. Let's just give it a whirl. You see, the temptation is to take the substitute, the incomplete, the imperfect, instead of going through God's purpose and plan, which he knew would be painful, and bearing the cross. Satan is saying, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross to have authority and dominion. I can give that to you right now. Why does Satan want to keep Jesus away from the cross? It's not just because he hates God and hates God's plan and purpose, because he hates you. Satan wants to keep Jesus away from the cross because he despises you and wants you to be eternally ruined. Jesus doesn't go to the cross. There's no hope for you. He's won. Kent Hughes said this, "The effects of the fleeting bow to Satan would have been disastrous. A breach with the Father, that's the first thing that would have happened, with whom the Son had known nothing but eternal intimacy, a slap at the Father's moral governance of the universe, a split second of idolatry that would eternally thunder through the universe, a shallow, fleeting political salvation instead of an eternal soul salvation. No atonement, no real forgiveness, no righteousness." That's what would have happened if Jesus had said, you know, instead of going through the whole ministry thing and ending on the cross, I can bow here and have what God sent me to have in the first place. How did Jesus respond? Well, again, he quotes Deuteronomy. And it's not surprising that he keeps quoting Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the record of Moses talking to the children of Israel in and through the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt to the Holy Land. Jesus keeps going back and is saying, by quoting Deuteronomy, I'm the deliverer. He's not only the second Adam, but he's the second Moses. He's not only the one who has defeated sin in this act, but he's also who's resisted temptation in this act. He'll defeat sin on the cross. He's resisted temptation in this act, but he's also the one who is leading his people out of bondage into deliverance. So he keeps quoting the Exodus and quoting Moses. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll just read this to you. This is Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." I just have to stop there, and in that passage he's saying, when you have all of these blessings that are not of your own doing, that you didn't earn, that you didn't make happen, they're blessings given from God. Again, a picture of our salvation, which we don't earn, but a blessing from God that we didn't accomplish. When that happens, and when you eat and you're full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. And then it says, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. See, Jesus is pulling out of, I believe, his very human memory, his study of these scriptures and the study of the story of Exodus. In the midst of temptation, he's remembering what he has learned about the Exodus. And he is saying, no, I learned that lesson, Satan. I learned that you don't bow to false gods, because the nation of Israel has done that throughout its history and it's brought disaster. And that's why there's a Messiah here. I'm not going to bow before you. He says, Jesus answers him, says, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. It's a reference back to this very passage, saying that in your times of prosperity, you can forget God. God promises Israel that they will one day be the leading nation on the earth and that they'll rule other nations. That's what he promises them in the Exodus. Israel forgot and ran after idols. Now God is saying to Jesus, I'm going to give you glory and authority and dominion. And Jesus is the one resisting and rejecting the temptations to which the nation of Israel has succumbed throughout its history. Third temptation. Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. This is verse 9. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Now again, we're not sure, just stop right there, we're not sure, is this a vision-like experience? Did they really travel from the wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple? Was it an apparition, or was it an actual physical standing on the pinnacle of the temple? The exact location here is not clear. We're not exactly sure what they mean by the pinnacle of the temple. But in this vision, Jesus sees himself as high enough that if he were to fall, God would have to protect him to provide. And why the temple? Why is this the temptation? Satan is saying, let's go to the habitation of God. That's the temple. Let's go to the place where God dwells. And part of it, I think, is Satan saying, all right, let's test God's providence for you. You're obviously going to go with God's plan. You've rejected the bread idea. You've rejected the power and the dominion. You're going to go through with the plan of God. You ought to test God's protection, because you're going to need it through this time. So let's try it out. Nothing wrong with just seeing if it works. Let's go on a little test drive before you start your ministry. And we'll do it. We'll go to the house of God. We'll go to where he is. I mean, if there's any place you're going to be safe, Jesus, it's going to be in the house of God. So they're at the pinnacle of the temple. And not only that, but if they're there, there's a crowd in the temple. And so not only will we be testing God to see that his provision is going to hold, but we'll also have a public demonstration. What a great way to launch your ministry, right? Everybody will get, did you hear about the guy who did the high dive from the pinnacle of the temple? The angels came and set him down. God's up to, I mean, what a great kickoff for your ministry. Now, it should be noticed here that Satan, who has been rebuked twice by Scripture, decides to use it himself. He quotes Psalm 91. He takes a passage where God teaches his providential care for his children, and he twists it into questioning whether or not God can be trusted. God says he can be trusted. He says it right here. Let's test that and see if that's true. Let me just make the point here that Scripture can be used out of context and misapplied for satanic, demonic, and devilish purposes. That is why it's important to study diligently the Word of God, to understand it in context, to understand it in the larger point, because you can be misled by a misapplied, misused text. When I was first coming to faith, when I'd first come to faith in Christ, I was living in Tulsa. And in Tulsa, at the time I was living there, the big thing was the charismatic movement was sweeping through Tulsa. Both Oral Roberts University and then Kenneth Hagin and the Rhema Bible Training Center were kind of the big things there. And so I remember a guy coming up to me right after I'd become a Christian. He said, "When did you become a Christian?" And I told him, and he said, "Wow." He said, "When did you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Well, at the same time I became a Christian." And he said, "You did?" And of course, I'm thinking, I know what you're really asking. What he was really asking was, when did you start speaking in tongues, which hadn't happened. But I applied the Scriptures as I understood them and said, no, it happened right when I came to faith. But I remember a guy that I was in dialogue with at that time. He says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "I would that you all spake in tongues." That's true. That's in 1 Corinthians 14. The Bible says, "I wish that all of you would speak in tongues." He said, so it must be God's will for every person to speak in tongues, mustn't it? Now, I have to tell you, I had to go look at that passage, right? Because that's there. That's what it says. But as I studied it in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, I found that it wasn't really God encouraging everyone to speak in tongues. It was God talking about the superiority of biblical revelation, of prophecy, over speaking in tongues. It was really saying it's more important to have knowledgeable, intelligent revelation from God than the unintelligible tongue speaking. So I had to understand it in its purpose and in its context for it to make sense to me. And I'm using that illustration here not to get us sidetracked on speaking in tongues, which is easy and fun to do, right? But I'm using that illustration here to say if you don't understand a scripture in context, you can get in lots of trouble. And that's what Jesus, that's what Satan tries to tempt Jesus to do, to take the scripture out of context. You have to wonder, how tempting is this for Jesus? I mean, if I took you to the top of the Empire State Building today, then I said, you know, this will be fun. Let's try this. You jump off. The Bible said that angels will come and protect you. Let's try that. How many of you would go, boy, that sure sounds tempting, you know? It sounds like a great idea. Here's the temptation for Jesus. It's not a temptation to skydive and see if the angels hold him up. Jesus has just told Satan that he's not going to deviate from God's plan and take a shortcut. Satan is saying, okay, you're going to trust God and his plan. Let's make sure you're in good hands. Let's go for a test drive. And in the back of Jesus' mind, it could be, well, you know, that would probably be good to know as I headed out here, just to be sure, to know that I know, to have the experience. Satan's tempting Jesus to reassure himself that God will keep his word. There's the temptation. We want you to reassure yourself that God will keep his word. We don't want you to walk by faith. We don't want you to have to depend, just believe the word and trust it. We want you to test it out. We want you to check and see if you really think it's true. If you have trust in somebody, if you say, if I said to you, I trust Mike Morledge implicitly, then I don't have to put him to a test if I really trust him, do I? If I really trust him, I don't have to put him to a test. And if I put him to a test, what am I saying? I'm not 100% sure I can test him or trust him. And that's the temptation here. D.A. Carson says, the devil tried to make this out as a demonstration of Jesus' trust, but it would in fact have been an act of unbelief. And Jesus responds by citing Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus answered and said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Jesus responds by saying, he's not going to presume upon the kindness or the grace of God. He will also not twist the teaching of Scripture. Three temptations, three responses. And then verse 13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Please note that Satan did not, he was not done and defeated here. He departed until an opportune time. And the opportune time does come, as we'll see as we continue through the life of Jesus. So the temptations that Jesus faced, I think, are pretty fundamental. Just review them. See if they sound familiar to you. Jesus is tempted to put his own appetite ahead of God's plan and purpose for his life. You ever face that? Jesus is tempted to bypass obedience and try a shortcut. Compromise. Go the less painful route. Is that ever a temptation? Finally, he's tempted to unbelief and to put God to the test. Are you ever tempted to doubt and not believe what God has said is true in his word? What does Jesus' victory over temptation teach us? And what do we learn about resisting temptation in our own lives by looking at how the master resisted the devil? One of the greatest theologians of all time was John Owen, and he wrote on the subject of temptation in a booklet that he published in 1658. And I want to give you quickly six principles that come from that booklet dealing with the subject of temptation as we wrap things up here this morning. The first thing Owen said was on the issue of where temptation, from whence temptation comes. He said it can come from outside or it can come from inside. You may be tempted directly by the devil himself or his demons. You may be tempted by other men or the world, or you may be tempted by your own fleshly desire, or some combination of all of those. Temptation can come from inside or outside. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil that are our sources of temptation. He also says that you may find yourself facing a temptation on a particular occasion because Satan has been directly allowed to tempt you, or it may be that just circumstances that you encounter objects or occasions that provoke your lusts or your corruption. Job was tempted by the devil, but David was tempted when he just walked outside and took a look around, right? So you can be tempted by Satan directly or by your own passions. Second thing that Owen said is whether a temptation comes from outside or inside, the enticement has one goal, and that is the dishonoring of God and the destruction of your soul. The purpose of temptation is to provoke you to dishonor God and to corrupt your own soul. Third thing he says is that there is a progression in temptation, that we go from being tempted to entering into temptation to falling to temptation. This was very helpful for me to understand that you can be tempted and not sin, but it's when we enter into temptation that we step into sin. And by the way, you can enter into temptation and not fall to it, and you've still sinned by entertaining the temptation. It's a sin to entertain it. That's why Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. I say if you have anger in your heart, you're already sinning, because you're entertaining in your own heart a temptation to which you haven't fallen yet. And you see that progression in James chapter 1. You're probably familiar with the verses 14 and 15 where it says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. There's this progression. We can be tempted, and by the way, you will be in this world, Martin Luther, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, all around us are temptations that we face. Now the question is, do you enter into them? Do you give them access? Do you open the door and say, well, I'd like to think about that for a minute. I'd like to entertain that thought. When you do, you have entered into temptation, and I would suggest to you that you've already stepped over the line and sinned against God in doing that. But then, if you dwell on it, if you think about it, if you entertain it, and that gives birth to sin in its full form, you not just enter into, but now you fall into temptation. Now you've stepped across the line. Owen says, when temptation is knocking at our door, we're still at liberty. But when we allow temptation to enter in and parlay with our heart or reason with our mind or entice and allure our affection, whether it's for a short time or for a long time, whether we're aware of it or not, we have entered into temptation at that point. Fourth thing, and here's where it gets convicting for me and probably for you as well. It's what we talked about last week. He said most of us wait until temptation is upon us and then try to respond to it, instead of girding ourselves in preparation for the coming temptations that you'll face this week. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Be alert. Anticipate. Know that you're going to face temptations to sin. Mike used his story about the garage door opener. I was on the internet with the customer service people from Dell last night. We were chatting back and forth about why Windows won't come up on my computer. And the person said to me, you probably need to call Geek Squad to see if they can recover all of your documents. Okay? I knew there was something wrong, but I didn't know it was that wrong. And there is that moment of entering into the temptation to sin, just like Mike experienced. You got to be girded up and ready for that. I'm mentioning that so that my boys won't be tempted to sin when they have just now learned that all their work may be gone from the computer. But let's move on quickly. The fifth thing that Owen says, just quote regarding this. He says, it's our great duty and concernment to use all diligence, watchfulness, and care that we enter not into temptation. So the question is, how diligently do we watch over our souls and prepare ourselves for the temptations that we're going to face even today? Fifth thing Owen says is that there are special seasons in which temptations are more often or likely to occur, where you're maybe more susceptible to temptation. We've talked at our house, something I learned from a friend of mine who's been involved in Alcoholics Anonymous. He said they teach at AA that you're particularly susceptible to the temptation to drink when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. HALT is the acronym, and it's been helpful. And you know, when you are hungry or angry or lonely or tired, those are times when you're more susceptible to temptation. Those weren't the four that Owen listed, but I think that's a helpful acronym. Here's what he said. He said, you are tempted to sin, you are more susceptible to temptation in times of unusual prosperity. Isn't that interesting? You are more likely to sin when things are going well. Why? Because the Proverbs say that when you're rich, you're tempted to forget God. What do you need God for? So in times of unusual prosperity, you're tempted to sin. Second thing he says, you are tempted in times in a, what he said was a slumber of grace. That is, when you are neglecting the spiritual disciplines or neglecting your communion with God, that makes you more susceptible to sin. In other words, when you're not girded up, you're more susceptible. So when grace is slumbering, when you are not feeding and encouraging it, you're more tempted to sin. Third thing, you're tempted to sin during a season of great spiritual enjoyment. In a time of great spiritual enjoyment and blessing, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was taken up into the third heavens, and he had just experienced this revelation from God that was glorious. And what did God do? He said, I've got to give you a thorn so that you don't become so proud. It is in times of great spiritual enjoyment when the temptation to be proud enters in. And might I say that as I think about this season in our life as a church, I see this as a time in my own life, I hope it's a time for you, of great spiritual enjoyment. It is for me. Which means I've got to be on guard because the temptation for sin is very real in those times, I think. Final thing he says, you're in a season, if you are in a season of self-confidence, you're more tempted to sin. If you're in your element, you know, I can handle this. I can do this. 2 weeks from now, I'll be out speaking at one of our Family Life Weekend to Remember marriage conferences. I've done it for the last 15 years, and I can do it. I know the drill. But if I go into it with that self-confidence and don't spend time in prayer and don't spend time girding myself up, I need to take heed lest I fall and lest I not be relying on the arm of the flesh rather than on the power of the Spirit. The last thing Owen says is that when you find yourself being tempted, here's what you need to do. Number one, cry out to God. When you're being tempted, cry out to God. And I would say, literally, if you find yourself in a situation where you're being tempted to do something you know you ought not do, speak out. God, help me. Out loud. Second thing, he says, draw close to Jesus. Go get your Bible and start reading the Gospels. Third thing, call to mind the promises of assistance and deliverance in Scripture. Memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation common to man, but by which God has not provided a way of escape. Remind yourself, dwell on that in the moments of temptation. And then the last thing he says, look at what just happened. Examine your circumstances and figure out what you're going to do to keep that from happening again. In other words, how did I get here? How did I get close to this temptation? I have a friend who said, if you walk down an alley every night and every night you got mugged, it wouldn't take long before you think, I need to look for a different route. Well, if you find that you fall into temptation in the same time of day, in the same room of the house, in the same circumstances over and over again, then you ought to pull up and go, when I walk into that room at that time of night, I'm putting myself in danger. That's a tempting thing to do. I ought to stay out of that room at that time of night. You examine what led to the temptation and figure out how you're going to keep it from happening again. The temptation to deviate from God's purpose and plan for us, or to disobey or choose to ignore God's call to righteousness and holiness, this is common. No one is exempt from the things Jesus faced. But the temptation of Jesus shows us that even when you're walking in the will of God, even when you're being led by the Spirit, even when God is there with you, you can still be tempted, can't you? You have to not get the idea you must not get the idea that if you're in the will of God or if you're serving God, you're immune from temptation. So some quick things just to wrap up here. Keep in mind, you never face temptation alone. God is always with you. Jesus said, I'll be with you. I will not forsake you. Anytime you're being tempted, Jesus is right there with you. And there is a means of escape. There is an open window. Not only that, but if you enter into temptation, you're entering into it with Jesus there with you. Second thing is, just as it was for Jesus, some of your greatest spiritual peaks will be followed by some of your greatest times of tempting and temptation. Third, the devil will attack you at your points of vulnerability. He knows your weaknesses, and that's where he'll come. There are areas where you're perhaps... The area where I think all of us are perhaps most vulnerable is the area of pride and self-sufficiency. Especially in our climate and our culture, it is our own pride or our own sense of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, that I think is our common greatest place of temptation. And keep in mind, the devil can use Scripture to tempt you. You can, just because somebody flashes a verse at you doesn't mean that you're not being tempted. Put your armor on. Be a student of God's Word, not just a devotional reader of God's Word. And then keep in mind that the devil will tempt you to achieve godly purposes by ungodly means. Isn't that interesting? The devil may come to you and say, okay, I see that you're committed to doing the things of God, right? Let's go with that. Now, let's just do it this way. That's what it was with Jesus. God wants you to have authority and glory. I can make that happen. Let's just shortcut his way and do it another way. And maybe most importantly, follow the example of Jesus and have God's word hidden in your heart. In Psalm 119, it says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. There is a reason. All those Awana drills, all those Bible memory drills, were not just so that you could get the Timothy trophy. Those were there so that you'd have God's word hidden in your heart, that you might not sin against him. Which brings us to where we come every Sunday here at Redeemer. Brings us to the point of coming to the table. Every one of us has faced temptation this week, right? And likely, we have entered into temptation this week, and some of us have fallen to temptation this week. It may be that you sinned against God by your words, by your thoughts, by your actions. It may be that you sinned by what you did or by what you didn't do. And you're going to face temptation again this week. We have come from the battle, and we're going back to the battle again, aren't we? So the table is where you come to find the grace of forgiveness, the reminder that the blood was shed to cleanse you from how you fell this week in battle. And the sustenance of the bread is there to remind you that there is strength for what is coming ahead. At the cross, Jesus shed his blood to forgive our sins, and he also gave his life so that we can be transformed by his life in us. And when we come to the table, we remind ourselves again of the forgiveness of sin and the transformation that comes through reliance in Christ.